Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We thank you that all of your gifts are dependent upon your character, upon the work of Christ, and not on ourselves. We thank you that you have humbled yourself to reach down to us, to interact with us, to work in our lives. We ask, Father, that you would speak to us this morning as we study your word, and that you would continue to conform us into the image of Christ according to your plan. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people will never be put to shame." That's our reading for this morning. I'll give
you a promise of what we're really looking at in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. You know, when God chose the nation of Israel to represent him in the Old Testament dispensation, he chose a unique people. I think history proves that the Jewish people are an amazing people. But one of the things that they stand out in more than anything else, more than their accomplishments, more than their brilliant inventions, more than any achievement that they've made as a nation, is that they stand out in hard-headedness and hard-heartedness. The rebelliousness of the Jewish people through history is an example of the matchless grace of God, in the fact that he chose to use this people as an example to you and I who live in this present dispensation, the church age. And he promises them here in Joel chapter 2 that he's going to restore to them the things that they have lost. God used plagues to judge his people. He used plagues to take away the blessing that they had enjoyed, to take away the fruitfulness of the land, to deprive them of the prosperity and the plenty that they had enjoyed because of his blessing. And when he sent the plagues, he would often send them one after another, after another, after another. And that's the way discipline is. When God disciplines his people, if the discipline falls and we continue to harden our heart, then he turns up the heat a little more. The discipline increases. And if we continue to harden our heart, then he'll increase the discipline again. We've seen this in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about his discipline going through rebuke and then going through child training, which is the rod, and then going to the degree of scourging. The discipline increases. But he says here that he will restore to them not just the blessing, but the years. "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, and the crawling locust, and the consuming locust, and the chewing locust," four levels or degrees of discipline, "my great army which I sent among you." It's amazing that even in judgment, God often uses small things. God delights in taking the simple and the small and the frail and using it for his glory. That's why he chose the nation of Israel, and that's why he's chosen you. He's chosen you to demonstrate his power through an instrument of frailty, through an instrument of weakness. And if you ever come to the point in your spiritual life where you say, "I just can't do this. I can't measure up. I just can't accomplish what the Scripture says I should accomplish. I can't achieve what it says I ought to achieve," then I would suggest that you're right where God wants you to be. He wants you to be in a position of weakness. He wants you to be in a position of frailty. He wants you in your helplessness to turn to Him and to lean on Him and to depend on Him. And I want you to notice that what he says here is that they will eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord their God. I don't know if you're going through a difficult time right now, but I know there are many who are. We have a number of our congregation who are sick and ill and suffering, and people go through personal problems, people go through family problems, people suffer in ways that we are not aware of. Even in a family, members of a family can go through tremendous spiritual struggles. The rest of the family may not even be aware. Or if they're aware, they may not know the extent of it or the depth of it. I want to suggest to you that you are yet going to praise the Lord your God. You are going to thank Him, and you're going to praise Him not only for delivering you out of what you're in right now, whether your trial be great or small. You're going to thank Him for bringing the trouble that you're in right now. And then He reminds them that He has dealt wondrously with them. And twice He says an amazing thing. My people shall never be put to shame. My people will never be put to shame. You know, as you look at that, you think, well, it seems to me like God's people are always going through shame. It seems to me like they're always cast down. It seems like they're always tried. If you look at the history of the nation of Israel, how much shame have they gone through as a nation? You look at the lives of great believers through history, and you see how much opposition, how much persecution, how much ostracism they've gone through. And here God emphasizes twice, and when God says something twice, you know, if He says it once, it's enough. The old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Once is enough. But when God says something twice, not only in the Scripture, but in the same passage, I believe He's saying it because He wants us to understand it and accept it and believe it. My people will never... You know, God is the God of eternity. He dwells from eternity past to eternity future. He dwells in the ever-present. And He is referred to as the Father of eternity. God is eternal. You and I are not eternal. We have eternal life, but for us, it's everlasting life. And the reason that we have to view eternal life as everlasting life is because we had a beginning. We began at the point of birth, and as believers, we'll continue forever. So we have everlasting life. But God has no beginning and no end. And as the Father of eternity, when He says never, He means never. My people will never be put to shame. So I would suggest to you that when you fail and when you fall or when you are opposed or when you're ostracized or you face persecution or whatever you go through, when you feel that you are bearing shame, remember something. God says, my people will never be put to shame. It may be something that we feel, it may be something that we experience, but it's so superficial. And it is such a passing thing that when it's gone, it's as if it hasn't even been. Let's go from here to Ephesians chapter 5, because the passage that we're in Ephesians 5 is a passage that has baffled many, confused many, probably troubled many. And as I've said before, when we deal with sensitive souls, we have to be very careful with passages like this. I would suggest that the average believer feels a weight of failure in their life, feels a weight of sensing that they have fallen short. And the average believer, when they read passages like this, struggles and they're troubled and they feel that they just can't measure up. So let's look at the passage again in Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 7. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Before we leave those first couple of verses, I want you to notice that he's urging us to live our lives as Christ lived his life. The word walk is a word that conveys the idea of our conduct or our way of life. It actually goes much deeper than just what we do. It's talking about why we do what we do. It's talking about our approach to life, our attitude to life. And with God, attitude is always much more important than action. What we do in trying and failing, the world may look at and say, "Well, you attempted, but you failed." God looks at and he says, "At least you attempted." It's very interesting when Jesus said, "If any man desires to do his will, he will know the teaching." If any man wants to do his will. You see, with God, it's not only what you can achieve, it's not only what you can accomplish, it's what you aspire to. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "If any man aspires to the office of an elder or a bishop," if any man has that desire to measure up, here's the goal that he should aim at. So when he says that we are to walk in love as Christ also loved us, we could look at that and say, "Well, there's no way that I'm going to be able to achieve that. There's no way that I'm going to be able to love as he loved." But that is the goal, and I have learned to be very thankful for the high standard that God has set. And the reason is this: though we aspire and though we attempt again and again and again and fall short again and again and again, what if the goal were something that you could reach? What if it were something that was easy? Once you achieved it, once you accomplished it, then where would you go? What would be the driving force of your life if you had fulfilled what God had for you to fulfill and to achieve? We have a goal that never wears out, and that is the love of Christ. As Christ loved us and has given himself for us. I just call your attention to the fact that this is something that is an accomplished fact. He has given himself for us. And the principle of substitution in an accomplished event in history, the cross of Christ, means that just as his sacrifice is always acceptable in the eyes of the Father in our behalf, so also is his righteousness, which is imputed to us. He took our sins so that he could give us his righteousness. And that's an accomplished fact. He gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, you remember there was the altar of incense. Maybe I should just quickly run through, for those who may not remember or maybe have not seen, the outline of the Old Testament tabernacle. At the entrance to the tabernacle is the altar of sacrifice. The tabernacle is a picture of Christ. And being a picture of Christ, it's also a picture of the spiritual life. As you look at the outline of the tabernacle, you have the outer wall. You enter by way of the altar of sacrifice. Between the altar of sacrifice and the tabernacle proper, which was really just a tent at that time, you have the laver of cleansing. And this is where the priest would wash his hands, his face and his feet every day. And he washed himself to prepare for service. And then when you entered into the tabernacle proper, you had on the left side the lampstand, and it had 7 candlesticks, the only illumination in the tabernacle. On the right side, a table, and on that table, a stack of bread. They didn't bake their bread in loaves like we do. Their bread looked more like a pizza. It was a round, flat layer of bread. Very much like when I was in Brazil in 1967, the Indians made a bread from manioc, and they called the bread beiju. And I became very, very fond of that bread. I miss it still. It was a very good bread, but it was just a big, flat, round, pizza-like piece of bread. Before the veil, which represented the barrier that exists between man and God, there stood an altar. And on that altar, every morning and every night, the priest would place incense, and the incense would ascend. And the idea was that it was ascending into the presence of God. It was a sweet-smelling aroma. It was a pleasing odor. It was what we would call a fragrant memory or a fragrant memorial. I'm sure that you probably have in your life, in your experience, certain smells that bring to mind events. Sometimes when we do something that's pleasurable or we do something that's even tragic, there may be a certain scent or a certain smell at that time that we remember. A perfume, the smell of a wood fire, whatever it may be. And from that point on, every time we smell that smell, we're transported back to that event. It's an amazing thing. Well, the idea here is that this incense that's ascending before God, coming up before that veil, which represents the separation between God and man, is the anticipation of the coming of a Savior. And then, of course, as you pass through the veil, which only happened once a year in those days, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the cherubs that were looking down into the mercy seat, looking at those emblems of the sins of Israel. Well, if we look at the tabernacle and we look at it as a picture of Christ, here we have the cross in the altar of sacrifice. And in the laver of water, we have the cleansing of his sacrifice. And then in the lampstand, we have Christ, the light of the world. In the bread, Christ, the bread of life. In the altar of incense, that fragrance before God. That fragrant aroma. The veil is a picture of his flesh. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20 that he ushered us into the presence of God through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. In other words, his body housed and shielded the glory of God, hid from us, as it were, the glory of God. The glory of God is so magnificent that even John, the beloved disciple, when he sees Jesus as he's writing the book of Revelation, and he sees the Lord revealed in his glory, though he was the most intimate of all the disciples with the Lord, when he sees the Lord in his glory revealed, he falls at his feet as dead. He writes in 1 John, and he says, "That which we have seen, which our hands have handled, of the word of life, we saw him, we were with him, we touched him." But what they saw was his humanity. When he writes the book of Revelation, he sees him in his glory and he falls at his feet as a dead man. But through that veil, through his flesh, through the offering of himself on the cross, he leads us into the very presence of God. And you remember when he cried out, "It is finished," the veil in the temple ripped from the top to the bottom. That wasn't a little veil like a sheet hanging, say, in an area the size of this room, keeping one side from the other. That veil was 60 feet high. It was 4 inches thick of woven Egyptian linen. And it ripped not from the bottom up, it ripped from the top down. The initiation is always from God, reaching down to man. And so the veil rips, and the way into the Holy of Holies is made open. Now, not only does the tabernacle speak about Christ, but it speaks about the Christian life. Because at the cross, we have the beginning point of the spiritual life, and that is faith. And then the laver of cleansing reminds us that once we have trusted Christ, we never need to come to salvation again, but we have cleansing through daily confession. And as we confess our sins daily, as the priests wash themselves daily, we are able then to enter into fellowship with God. Fellowship with God begins with spiritual illumination, the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. And with the enlightening and illumination of the Holy Spirit, we're then able to partake of the bread. As a believer here this morning, you are either divinely enabled to understand not only the words I'm speaking, but far deeper things. And I hope it happens with you as it happens with me when I listen, when I have those rare occasions to listen to someone else teach the Word. I'm not only hearing what they're teaching, but the Spirit of God is at work bringing together from the library of my soul, from the shelves of stored information of all that I have learned. He is busy bringing those things together so that they act as a witness, so that they act as a testimony that the things that I'm hearing are true, because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth is established. And so as the person is teaching, I'm thinking of this passage, I'm thinking of that passage, I'm thinking of this and that experience, I'm thinking about the things that I have seen and heard and learned and gone through and so on and so forth, and they're all fitting together as a perfect part and parcel of the plan of God. Well, that's feeding on the Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as we feed on the Word, we then have the ability to remind God of what He did for us through the work of Christ. And that altar of incense is not only a picture of the fragrance that Paul's speaking of here, but it's a picture of the prayers of the saints. If you go to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, you have twice in that book a picture of the Holy of Holies in heaven, and in the Holy of Holies is that altar of incense that is bringing up that fragrant aroma to God. And what is it? He says the incense is the prayers of the saints. I don't know if you have ever thought about it, but every time you pray, you're reminding the Father of the work of Christ. Every time you obey the command to come boldly into the throne of grace, you're reminding the Father of what Christ did in your behalf. And your prayer is added to the work of Christ as a fragrant aroma. Sometimes we talk about a fragrance of memories. And that prayer, ascending before the Father, from one of His children is saying, remember what your Son did in my behalf. Remember why I'm here. Not only do I have the privilege to enter into the throne room of grace and the privilege to come before you with my requests and my petitions, but remember why. And He does. And so we enter into the presence of God and we have fellowship with Him there. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where God said, I will meet with you and I will instruct you and I will lead you. So when Paul talks here, and he talks about being imitators of God as dear children and walking in love as Christ loved us, and the fact that He gave Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I've spent a lot of time on this morning, and I've emphasized it because of what follows. And I've wanted not to rush over this passage. I've wanted to take some time. And the reason that I've wanted to take some time is because when we hit passages like this, they tend to discourage us. They tend to sometimes take away our joy, take away our peace, take away our fulfillment, and that's not what they're intended to do. So let's read it now with the understanding that I've just given. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness, I emphasize the word all, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Before we go on, think about what he's saying here. We tend to rush over the words of Scripture without really spending the time. Fornication is something that is both physically, morally, as well as spiritually, one of the worst things that we can do, because it's an expression of unfaithfulness. The reason that God accused the Jews in all their idolatry of spiritual adultery is because it's a total violation of a covenant relationship. The total destruction of trust, the total betrayal of that trust, a total violation of commitment, and so on. And so he says, fornication and all uncleanness, and then he qualifies uncleanness by the word covetousness. You see, we could read this and say, well, you know, I haven't committed fornication in the last week, so I guess I'm doing pretty good. What about all uncleanness? Well, I haven't done anything really bad, so I'm okay. What about covetousness? When is the last time you allowed your desire for anything to take the precedence in your life over the love of God? Your desire to have, your desire to possess, your desire to be, your desire to be seen as, I mean, the world knows that covetousness resides in each and every one of us. That's why advertising works. You hear on the radio or you watch on the television and they say, you need to buy one of these. And you say, oh, I need to buy one of those. And they even tell us, you deserve this. Don't you deserve this kind of a car? And you think, you know what, I really do deserve that. Don't you deserve such and such a lifestyle? Well, I really do. I mean, I've worked hard. I've been steady at my job, and I've got a little bit of extra cash, so why not run out immediately and spend that cash I've worked so hard for this thing they're telling me that I deserve, because, after all, I really do deserve it. You know, we're very gullible when it comes to things like this. And in doing that, we often allow, and there's nothing wrong with wealth. God often blesses with wealth. The wealth that we have and the things that we have are, you know, from God, ultimately. There's nothing wrong with that. The thing that's wrong is when we're never satisfied with where we are, with who we are, with what we have. We always want more. That's covetousness. When's the last time you looked at anyone and wished you had what they had? Whether it's health, status, possession. Boy, I wish I had that. I wish I could do as well as they're doing. Covetousness. That covers the whole range. When God gave the Ten Commandments and he came down to the last one, he hit one that covered all of us so much of the time. Coveting. We may not covet a position of social status or position. We may not covet wealth. Some people lust after wealth, others could care less. Wealth is something that never really appealed to me. I always thought that time was more valuable than money. I suppose if I covet time. More time. But you're not going to get more time. But oftentimes our coveting is just in simple ways, in desires to have what someone else has, in desires to be what maybe we're not at the time. He says, let these things not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. The word saints means that we're set apart to God. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking. Anybody talked foolishly recently? I mean, how much does that cover? Foolish talking. Nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Again, I emphasize that the giving of thanks reminds the Father of the sacrifice of His Son. Thanksgiving. We need to not only have thanksgiving, we need to have thanks living. We need to live thankfully. We need to have an attitude of gratitude. For this you know, that no fornicator, or unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You ready to go home? Let me read that again. This you know. You may be sitting there saying, you know, I didn't know that. This you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Aren't you glad for Joel chapter 2? Aren't you glad when God says to Israel, you know, you have been unfaithful? You have betrayed my love. You betrayed my trust. You have violated the covenant again and again and again and again and again. But you're my people. And I have called you. And I have made you mine. And though you are unfaithful, I will remain faithful. Though you betray my love is everlasting. I have loved you, he says, with an everlasting love. And he says to them, I will restore to you the things you have lost, and you will never be put to shame. He says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, this is a strong challenge, and there's strong warning in it. And I don't mean to take away the warning, but what I want to do is take away the misunderstanding. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have been set apart to God. And when we talk about holiness, when we apply the term holiness to God's people, or when we look at the passages that challenge us to holiness, the primary consideration, the primary quality that God is seeking there is a set-apartness. The fact that there is a distinctness in our life of commitment and dedication to His plan and His purpose. Not that we're never going to fail, not that we're going to attain to perfection. In 2,000 years of church history, I can assure you, no one ever has. Therefore, I would suggest that you're not going to make it. Whatever your status is this morning, you're going to fail in the days ahead. You may fail in the days ahead to a greater degree than you ever have before. You may have yet your greatest failure in front of you. You may have your greatest defeat ahead of you in your spiritual life. It's very important, if that be the case, that you understand exactly what Paul's saying here. Let me draw a couple of contrasts for you. The contrasts in the passage help us understand the point that he's making. In the passage, Paul is addressing believers. And he's contrasting believers with the unsaved. Those who have eternal life, those who have trusted the work of Christ, and those who haven't. And so he talks about the believers and he speaks of them as the children of God. And the children of God are set in contrast to the sons of disobedience. And then he talks about them as saints. And the saints are in contrast to the unclean, or the idolater. When he says, you know that no idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, just remember, what is idolatry? An idolater is someone who worships something or someone other than God. And he's using the idolater as a characteristic of the unsaved. And then he talks about the believer as an heir of God. We have an inheritance. But in contrast to inheritance, the unbeliever is a recipient of the wrath of God. And then you'll notice in verse 3, he talks about you. And then in verse 7, them. And he says that you should be imitators of God and not partakers with them. What's he doing? He's saying that this is what you are, and this is what you once were. So I want you to see a couple of passages. Hold your place. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I've shown you this before, but it's worth bringing out again because I think it makes the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I might point out that Paul here in 1 Corinthians 6 is talking to believers in failure. He's talking to believers who are out of fellowship. He's talking to believers who are involved in sin. And you see that as you begin here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure, total and complete failure for you, that you as believers go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? You see, in their pride and in their arrogance, they were not going to allow anyone to get the upper hand on them. And therefore, they were in conflict with one another. They were fighting against one another. And as the earlier part of the chapter shows us, they were taking one another to law in the courts of unbelievers. Verse 8, he says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. You're not thinking about that spiritual bond that you have in the family of God. And then verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves. And they all, you know, he just insists throwing in this covetous. If he'd leave it out, we could pretty well say, well, you know, I'm not too bad. I don't fit in there too much. Nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds like a pretty flat, absolute statement. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. You know, you can hang on to old habits, and you can continue to commit old sins. But one thing about it, when you become a new creature in Christ, you can never again be what you used to be. Paul is saying you're acting the way you acted then, but you're not the person you were then. You're doing the things that you did as an unbeliever. You're doing the things that you did in your unsaved state, but you're no longer that person. And the reality of what you and I should become, and the reality of how we ought to live, and the reality of what we ought to do is based on the fact that we already are a new creature in Christ. So he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, that refers to the forgiveness of all sins, but you were sanctified, that refers to being set apart from the world to God, and out of darkness into light, and out of death into life. But you were justified, the word justified means to be declared righteous in the sight of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So why should you and I live in a way that brings glory and honor to God? Not so that we can be acceptable. Not so that by our production we will measure up. But rather because we've been made acceptable. Because we measure up in His sight, we should live up to the reality of what He has done in us and through us. I point this out because I want you to understand that in this contrast that Paul is giving us here in Ephesians chapter 5, he is not warning believers that they're going to lose their salvation. He's warning believers of the danger of living their lives as if the reality of the cross had not had an effect on them. And when you and I choose, instead of demonstrating that we're children of God, instead of demonstrating that we have been set apart to Him as saints, and that we are heirs of God, and that we are separate, and that we're imitators, and we choose to become partakers, the loss is not of our salvation. The loss is not of our eternal life. The loss is not of our acceptance with God, but the loss is of an opportunity we have because of who we are in Christ, and that is the opportunity to bring glory to Christ and share in the glory that we bring Him. Turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 14. You say, what is the inheritance? What is the kingdom of God? Let's begin in Romans 14 and verse 12. He says, so then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. I don't know if that ever keeps you awake at night. Keeps me awake sometimes. I'm going to give an account. And what is the accounting? The accounting is, you were separated to me. You were sanctified by grace. You were justified, declared righteous through the sacrifice of Christ did you live up to the standard that I gave you, that I set before you? He says in verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another. You know, when you stop and think about giving an account to Christ, it sort of takes away your desire to want to stand in judgment of others. And why is that? Because we're reminded very clearly in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 that to the standard that you hold others, you will be judged by Him. You want to hold others to an absolute standard? You want to accuse others because of how much they failed? You want to stand in judgment of somebody else because of a sin or a failure in their life? Just remember that each time you do that, you are establishing a criteria by which God is going to judge you when you stand before Him. I would suggest that it would be worthwhile to be very, very lenient with others. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Everything that exists has a right purpose. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but sin is simply an attempt by man to accomplish or achieve something that is right in a wrong way. All sin is a desire for something that in itself is right. Whether it's a desire for wealth or a desire for power or a desire for love or a desire for possession, whatever it may be, those things we desire are not wrong in themselves. The way we go about getting them, the things that we'll do to achieve them, that's where the wrong comes in. So Paul says there's nothing wrong in and of itself. But to him that considers anything to be unclean, and that would include using it in an unclean way, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. And he's dealing here with the issue of people who were eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, and this was a stumbling block to the weaker believer. And he says, if you're grieving that weaker believer because of your insistence on eating this food, this meat that's been sacrificed to idols, even though there's nothing wrong with that meat, there's something wrong with what you're doing. Do not destroy with food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Now, catch verse 17. For the kingdom of God, remember he said in verse 17 that those who participate with unbelievers in these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When you and I choose to engage ourselves and involve ourselves in the things that come natural to the unsaved, when we choose to participate with them in the works of darkness, when we choose to walk out of fellowship with God and in fellowship with the world, when we choose to live by the standards of the unsaved, what have we done? We have lost an inheritance. And the loss of that inheritance begins right here. Let me give you an example. Have you ever just really attacked and criticized and accused somebody because they've done something wrong, and you're talking about it with someone else, and you're talking about how terrible this person is, and you're talking about what they've done, and you know, you just can't understand how this person could do what they've done, and what a fool they are, and you just don't see how they could be that evil? Think back to a time that you've done that and ask yourself the question, how do I feel within myself when I'm doing that? Don't you feel wonderful? Don't you just feel uplifted and encouraged? Don't you just feel filled with joy as you're running that other person down, as you're attacking them, as you're accusing them, as you're slandering them? You just feel such a sense of peace and such a sense of joy and such a sense of happiness. Am I right? Some of you look like you don't even know what I'm talking about. No, you don't. You feel filthy. You feel bitter. You've got that taste of judgment on the tongue, on the taste buds of your life. You feel miserable. What have you done? You've just sacrificed the present enjoyment, the present possession, the present blessing, the kingdom of God. And to the extent that you and I deprive ourselves and give up the enjoyment of the kingdom of God here and now, we are losing inheritance in eternity. to participate with those who are under the wrath of God means that we can taste to a degree the wrath of God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6, and I'll quickly bring this to the point that I want to make. Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 35. By the way, does anyone in here have an enemy? Any of you have an enemy? I've heard people say that they have no enemies. I want to suggest if you have no enemies, you're not living for anything. You're living a wishy-washy life if you have no enemies. Because I'll assure you, if you stand for anything, someone's going to hate you for it. The saying has been declared that if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Some people try to live in such a way that they please everyone. In pleasing everyone, you'll really please no one. The moment you take a stand, the moment that you commit yourself to a cause, the minute that you devote yourself to something worthwhile, you're going to have somebody that's going to hate you for it. And Jesus here says in verse 35, love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. He's talking about eternal reward here. And you will be the sons of the Most High. When the Hebrews spoke of being the son of something, they meant that you were reflecting that characteristic. You're reflecting the characteristics of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Aren't you glad for that? Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. What he's saying here is if you don't judge on earth, you're not going to be judged when you stand in his presence. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. You might stop and ponder. If God forgave you to the extent you forgive others, where would you be? Verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. When it comes to judgment, do you want to dish out a thimbleful or a bucketful? Because whatever measure you choose to use, that's what's going to come back to you. When you stand and when I stand in the presence of the King of Kings, he's going to say to Gabriel, this is illustration only, this is not revelation, Gabriel, go get Gene's measure. It's stored there on the shelf under his name. His measure is there. Go get it and bring it to me. And when Gabriel brings the measure, and I look at it, I'll know that measure is mine. That's the measure I chose. That's the one I insisted on using. And the Lord says, now, here is your measure. The measure, and perhaps there will be two measures. Go bring the measure of judgment with which he chose to judge others, and go bring the measure of mercy that he used for others. And so Gabriel comes, and in one hand he has a thimble, and in the other hand he has a bucket or a barrel. Here's the measure of judgment that you poured out on others. I'm going to hold you to that standard. Here's the measure of mercy and compassion you used, and that's the mercy and compassion you're going to get here. We're not talking about eternal life. We're talking about eternal reward. Because you chose to hold everyone to such an exacting standard, I'm going to hold you to that same standard in accordance with my holiness. And because you chose to give so little grace, so little mercy, so little compassion to others, I'm going to give you just that much above the standard to which I hold you. Because that's the mercy that you showed to others. Because with the measure that you chose to measure with, it will be measured to you. And I'll even go beyond what you did. I will fill it full and then press it down and let it run over a little bit because I'm more gracious than you could ever be. Turn with me now to the book of James and we'll finish. We started out in Joel chapter 2 with the idea that God will restore the things that have been lost. And the point that I want us to get, the point that I want us to understand, all of us have failed. And by our failure, we have all lost blessing. We've lost blessing in our personal lives. We've lost blessing in our family. We've deprived our children of blessing. We have caused pain and injury to others. And with all of the injury, with all of the pain that we have caused others, with all of the blessing that we have lost in this life, what hope can we have of being able to reclaim it? God says, I'll restore to you. He has that ability. I will restore to you the things that you have lost through your sin, through your failure, through your discipline. I have the power to restore it. Let's see how it can be done. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, what is the royal law? It is the highest standard at which you and I are held. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we actually have a standard a little bit higher than this. James is speaking to Jewish believers here, and so he uses the Mosaic law, but John reminds us in 1 John that we're actually held to a little bit higher standard, and that is, don't just love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus said, love one another as I've loved you. But if you really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, if you want to look at the law of Moses as a standard of God's holiness, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. From the Ten Commandments, you'll remember, there are 614 commands in the Old Testament that derive out of those basic Ten Commandments, the preamble, if you will, to the Mosaic law. And he says, if you kept 613 of those commands and you failed in one, you're guilty of breaking all of them. Where does that put us? Well, as the old saying goes, it puts us behind the eight ball. Is there any of us that can claim accomplishment or achievement? Absolutely not. So you say, well, I only broke one and he broke ten, so he's worse than me. No, not according to this. We're on equal ground. Verse 11, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, and keep in mind that Jesus said, if you even have a thought of hatred, if you have a thought of anger and implacability to another person, you're guilty of murder. He says, you've become a transgressor of the whole law. So, verse 12, speak and so do. In other words, talk and act according to this principle. And what is the principle? I know how guilty I am. And I don't even have a clue how guilty anyone else is. And therefore, instead of dealing with them in judgment, because I know the sinner that I am, like the publican that went into the temple with the Pharisee, while the Pharisee stood there and said, God, you know what a wonderful person I am, and you know how I've measured up, and so on. And the publican, standing at a distance, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, and he stood there and he beat himself on the breast in an expression of grief and shame, and he kept repeating, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. So speak, and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What kind of standard is Christ going to hold you and I to? I'll tell you what it is. It's the standard of personal choice. The standard of personal volition. Of a soul liberated from the power and the penalty of sin and given the freedom to choose to either humble ourselves before the grace of God and let Him work through us, or to choose to stand in an arrogant position of self-righteousness and cast condemnation on other people. Now, verse 13 brings it all together. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. You know, I am amazed as I read the Apostle Paul, and especially as I look in the pastoral epistles as he writes to Timothy and Titus, the end of his life, the last epistles that he writes, He's there in prison. He's writing, knowing that he's going to be entering the presence of the Lord very soon. And I'm amazed at a word that comes up in his vocabulary, in his writing, more there than anywhere else. Mercy. Mercy. God was merciful to me. God has been merciful to me. May God be merciful to him. He talks about Onesiphorus, the man who sought him out while he was in prison, the man who diligently looked to find him, and he says, he often refreshed me in my imprisonment. May God be merciful to him in that day. He was merciful to me. May God be merciful to him in that day. And the God who was merciful to Paul brought him to a point where he had a great capacity for mercy to other people. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Now notice, mercy triumphs over judgment. What is he saying? Let me put it in this illustration. You remember the story of Levi? The sons of Jacob, after their sister Dinah was raped by a prince of the Shechemites, and Levi and Simeon said, we're not going to take that laying down. They were going to hold the Shechemites to the standard of God. And the standard of God, as they said, such things ought not to be done in Israel, in the people of God. So they told him with a scheme and a plot, all of you become circumcised, we'll exchange daughters with one another, we'll intermarry with one another. And so the whole tribe of the Shechemites, the whole city, the city-state, if you will, of the Shechemites, become circumcised. And on the third day, when they're at their most painful part of the recovery, Levi and Simeon steal into the city and they begin to slay the men, and they slaughtered every man of the Shechemites. They were going to hold them to judgment. When they stood before their father Jacob in Genesis 49 and he began to bless the family and he began to talk about what would be the outcome of their lives, he said to Levi and Simeon, let not my soul enter into their counsel, and let them not have a portion among my children. I will scatter them among the tribes. And it was a curse rather than a blessing that came down on them in Genesis 49. That blessing was God holding them to the standard they held the Shechemites. Is it possible to recover from such sin and such loss? Later in Exodus 32, Moses comes down from the mountain. The children of Israel are involved in idolatry. He casts the tables of stone of the law down and breaks them. And he says, who is for the Lord? And who will stand for him? And who steps forward? The Levites. And the Levites take their stand with Moses against the idolatry of the children of Israel, and they even do so to the extent where they have to act and execute judgment, righteous judgment, on the idolaters. As we read on then and we move into the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1, Numbers chapter 3, and Numbers 18, God says, the Levites will have no inheritance among the children of Israel. The word of Jacob is fulfilled. What they lost is lost. But is it possible to regain and reclaim something from it? God says, I have chosen the Levites to be my priests, and therefore, while they'll have no inheritance among the children of Israel, they'll have me. I will be their inheritance, and they will serve in my temple. I would suggest that what Levi reclaimed was greater than what he lost. And I would suggest that your wasted years and your lost blessings and the things that have that we've deprived ourselves of because of a lack of obedience or a lack of faithfulness, you can reclaim not the same thing, but something greater. Judgment's without mercy to those that have no mercy, but mercy triumphs. Mercy overcomes in the face of judgment. I would suggest it would be wise for us to be as merciful as possible with those around us, to reclaim the things that can be reclaimed from that which we've lost. My people, though they've been blighted, God says, by the locusts, the swarming locusts, the chewing locusts, the devouring locusts, though they have lost so much, my people will never be put to shame. Why? Because they can reclaim much more than what they've lost if they'll turn again to my grace. What a promise. What a possibility. Let's pray. Father, we're staggered by your grace. We're amazed by your compassion. We're astounded that you would be so gracious to sinners such as the children of Israel, and such as we are. And yet, Father, your love, your compassion, your mercy is boundless. As we read of the prophet Jonah and the commission that he's given to win a multitude, thousands and thousands of men, women, and children to a knowledge of you and to eternal life. And he flees because of his bitterness and his hatred for those people. And yet, Father, we read in the second chapter, after your discipline has fallen on him and he finds himself in the belly of the fish, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. What a marvelous thing that you don't leave us in our own rebellion. You don't leave us in our own disobedience. You continue to appeal to us to reclaim the things that we have lost. How I pray that our harvest in eternity will be great, not because we're great, that it will be rich, not because we're rich, but that it will be great because, having been such recipients of your mercy, we will be as merciful to others who try and fail, others who want to be more than they are, others who desire to achieve and yet don't achieve, others who struggle and yet seem never to accomplish the things they desire. Help us to see the mood and the attitude of the heart, not just the achievement of the life, because then we'll be reflecting the way you deal with us, and then we'll be laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven. We thank you, Father, for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.